Thanks, Tim, and thank you, Chris, and welcome, everybody. It's good to see you here at Braidwood this morning and those who are connecting with us online as well. Last time I was with you, we considered Jesus, who is the Son of God. So God come to earth. And when the angel comes to Joseph to tell him that he should take Mary to be his wife, that he shouldn't be afraid, he explains that the child that she is carrying is the fulfillment of a promise that was made long ago, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son who will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And we look back at that promise in the book of Isaiah, and we saw King Ahaz confront this problem that he couldn't solve. And two kings had allied against him, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, and they were going to come down and they were going to attack Jerusalem. They were going to attack Judah. And as Ahaz evaluated his force and the threat that was impending, he realized that it was too much for them, that they would be destroyed, that they would be overtaken. Jerusalem would be lost. But the Lord sends Isaiah to speak to Ahaz, to strengthen him, to encourage him. And the Lord says that these two kings who are going to come against you, they're kind of like the last sort of wisp of smoke from a dying candle, which is to say that they're really nothing in comparison to me. And so you should trust me, the Lord your God, to deliver you. I will come myself to rescue my people. And the Lord offers to prove this certainty or to demonstrate his faithfulness to his people and to Ahaz. He says, look, ask for a sign, ask for anything as high as heaven or as low as Sheol. Ask for whatever you want, and I will do it to prove to you my faithfulness to come myself to deliver you from this enemy that's too strong for you. But Ahaz won't ask, as we know. He won't ask for a sign because he has already decided that he is going to seek help from somewhere else. He's going to go to the king of Assyria and ask for him to come and fight against the king of Syria and the king of Israel to deliver him. He doesn't want the Lord's help. But the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to give the sign anyway. You don't want to ask, but I'm going to give my sign. And here is the sign. Right? A virgin will conceive and bear a child. An impossible thing. The Lord says, an impossible thing will happen. A virgin will conceive and bear a child, and the child's name will be Emmanuel, which is a sign to you that God is going to come among you, God with us to rescue you. God himself will come, and he will bear his right arm, so to speak. He will pour out his power on behalf of his people to deliver them from an enemy that is too strong for them. And we said that Jesus is the greater fulfillment of that promise. Jesus is the final realization of that promise that was given so long ago. A child born to a virgin, signaling to us that the Lord is coming to rescue. And marvelously, Jesus is both the sign and the fulfillment of the sign, right? He is the sign, but he is also God, come in the flesh among his people. The question I want to pose to us this morning is, why this way? Why does God come in this way? In other words, why does God come in the form of a person to rescue his people? Why a child? So why is the child not just the sign, but the child is in fact the Lord come in the flesh? Why that way? This is new. This is a new thing. The Lord manifested his presence often before to rescue his people or to lead them or to provide for them. If we look back on the biblical record, there's several places in the Old Testament where we see not just the power of the Lord at work, but really a manifestation of the Lord's presence among his people to deliver or to provide or to lead. And so he intervenes to rescue Isaac on the mountain when his father, Abraham, is about to plunge the knife into the boy. And there's an angel there, the angel of the Lord. And the angel calls out to Abraham and says, stop, don't lay a hand on the child, because I know now that you fear God, that you've not withheld your son from me, you believe. But then after stopping Abraham, we read this. The angel speaking says, I solemnly swear by my own name decrees the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you. Seems to be that the Lord is there in some real sense. Remember Genesis 31, when Jacob is fleeing from Laban and he encounters again this angel in a dream, the angel of the Lord. And the angel speaks in the first person, I am the God of Bethel. And he'll wrestle all night a little later with a man whom Jacob identifies as the Lord. He says, look, I've seen the face of the Lord and I've lived. Later still, after delivering Israel from Egypt, the Lord will send an angel to lead them and guard them as they move through the wilderness. And he warns them about the nature of the angel that he's sending. He says in Exodus 23 and 20, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him. For he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. My name is in him. We might say my glory is in him, this angel that's come to lead you. Or later still, when the king of Assyria comes up against Israel, God himself, we might say, comes to deliver his people from this army that is overwhelming, far too great for them. And we read in 2 Kings 19, that very night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When they got up early the next morning, they were all corpses. So King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and went on his way. The Lord come, the Lord himself come to rescue. The angel of the Lord moving among the camp, delivering his people from this danger that is too great for them, an enemy that is too powerful that they can't deliver themselves from. So when Matthew draws on the prophecy in Isaiah to tell Joseph that there will be a sign, a child, the child's name's Emmanuel, it's a sign that God's going to come himself to deliver, we wouldn't necessarily assume that the child and the sign are one and the same, right? That the child is in fact the Lord come. Because that's not how God has done it all these years, right? God has come to rescue his people, but not as a person, right? Not as a child. Something new is happening here. Why a child? Why this way? Why is Jesus, in other words, both the Son of God and also the Son of Adam, a Son of Man? Why this way? Why was this necessary? And that brings us to our text for this morning, which is Hebrews chapter 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 9, and we'll read together through to verse 18. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Why is Jesus the Son of Man? Why does God come in this way, in human form, to deliver his people? Hebrews 2 and 9. But we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. We just pray for us briefly here. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look here in your word and think through this crucial question. Why did Jesus become like us? Why was that necessary for you to save, for Jesus, whose name means God saves? Why was it necessary that he be Emmanuel, God with us? Why could he not save as you had saved so many times in the past, Lord, by extending your powerful right arm to deliver your people from their enemies? What is it about our enemy that makes it necessary that he would take on human form, that he would for a little while become lower than the angels and become embodied? Why did you do it in this way? What in this, Lord, is there for us to rejoice in this morning, to marvel at, to return thanks for, to take comfort in, to be encouraged by? I pray that you would reveal that to us as we look here in Hebrews 2. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So three reasons this morning. Not an exhaustive list, I don't think, but three reasons why God came to save his people in this way. God has come to save his people many times, but he's doing something new when Jesus is born, coming not just as God, but as God embodied, God in the flesh, God become a human being. Why is Jesus both Son of God and Son of Adam? Three reasons. And the first is that God cannot die. God cannot die. Or another way to think about this first reason is to ask, what is the nature of the enemy that we face, whom we cannot defeat in our own strength? And how does the nature of that enemy inform the nature of the Savior who will rescue it, us from it? The enemy that we face, that the author to the Hebrews highlights in this portion, is death. That each of us, from the moment that we are born, live under a sentence of death. That we have each earned that sentence, first because we are children of Adam and share in his sinful nature, but inevitably because we ourselves live that out. That we choose, like Adam did, not to go in the way that God called us to go, the course that he set us on, but to go our own way. Right? To refuse to follow him, to rebel against him, to not love him with our whole heart and mind and strength, but to put ourselves on that throne. We inherit that nature, but we all live that out. We all live that out. And because we have lived that out, because of that sin, we live under a sentence of death. We have earned that judgment, each one of us. And so the author to the Hebrews would say, we live in fear of that inevitable end, that death is coming for each of us. And so we live under the constant knowledge of that. We fear that impending death. And the question is, by what means, by what weapon would we defeat that enemy? How would we overcome that enemy? How would we vanquish death? Death is not an enemy like Egypt, who held God's people captive. God came in power to deliver his people from this enemy through the miraculous plagues that he poured out on the nation of Egypt in order to humble Pharaoh, to break him, to bring him to his knees, so that he would release God's people. When they came to the edge of the Red Sea and they were trapped between the waters and the army that was coming to defeat them, the Lord again acted to rescue his people. He parted the waters and led them across on dry ground before ultimately allowing those waters to crash in again on Pharaoh's army as they pursued them. Right? This is an enemy that can be defeated by strength. God can pour out his power on Egypt and he can rescue his people in this way. God himself come to rescue his people by his might and by his power to deliver them from their enemies. But death isn't like that. It's not like the Assyrians or the Babylonians who God used to judge his people, who brought them into captivity. And we just read of God's response in judging the Assyrians when the angel of the Lord moves through the camp and defeats the enemy, 185,000 of them. And Sennacherib is broken his campaign, and he retreats to his country, and he's ultimately killed because of his failure. Right? God comes in power to deliver his people from an enemy. But death isn't like that. We can't take a sword to death, right? Right? We can't defeat 185,000 of death and deliver God's people from that enemy. It doesn't work like that. The death that hangs over my head cannot be defeated in this way. It cannot be overcome by strength or evaded through cleverness or bought off with enough money. My life is forfeit because of my own sin. And what I need is someone who will take my place, who will absorb the judgment that is coming for me, who will stand in, so to speak, and will accept the penalty that belongs to me. I need someone who will do that. That's the kind of deliverance I need from this enemy. Like the ram that took the place when Isaac was delivered from death on that mountain, Abraham with the knife over him, and the Lord stops him and substitutes in for Isaac this ram who takes his place. I need something like that. But what can take my place? Surely not a ram. If we've discovered anything as we read through the scriptures, we find that the blood of bulls and goats does not deliver God's people from their sin. It covers over it for a time. But the never-ending nature of those sacrifices is its own evidence, its own witness to their ineffectiveness to deliver God's people ultimately from their guilt. So what can take my place? I would suggest to you that for God's old covenant people, the answer would never have been the Lord. We never have dreamed of that. Right? That would never have been what came to their mind. That God would come and die? God can't do that. God can't die. God is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. God can't take my place on the altar and die on my behalf. It's preposterous. That would not be the answer that they thought of. So listen again as we think about this question. Why did Jesus have to become a man? Verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So don't let the familiarity of these things obscure their glory, that in order to deliver you from slavery to fear of death, God himself came to defeat death for you, not by strength, not by might, not by the sword, but by weakness, in humility, by dying. But God cannot die. So how will he do that? How will he come and take the place of his people to absorb the penalty that they deserve? Well, he has to become like us. He has to become a man. It has to be a son of Adam, one who could die, one who could appropriately take my place on that cross. The angel of the Lord, we might say, could not do this. Right? The angel of the Lord could not die in my place. It had to be a man. It had to be someone who was like me. And so the incarnation is full of this glorious and wonderful hope, because it brings together this idea of the God who comes to rescue. But how will God rescue? What kind of rescuing do I need? I don't need a sword. I need a substitute. Well, how can God stand in my place? God can't die. Well, he can if he becomes like me. He can if he takes on my humanity. And so Jesus is both Son of God and Son of Adam. Secondly, Jesus had to be born as son of Adam so that he could become my great high priest. We are largely unfamiliar experientially with the role of the high priest. That's not something that we encounter in our life, practically speaking. We don't have ancient Israel's exposure to it. It was a part of the rhythm of their national identity, and we'll look at that in just a minute. We don't have the Catholic experience of coming and confessing, so to speak, to a man our sins and asking him to intercede on our behalf to God. Most of us probably haven't experienced mediation of the kind we might employ in some sort of an intractable conflict that we can't resolve. So this isn't our lived experience, but it's such a crucial concept that we have to get our minds around. For Israel, the high priest played a crucial and central role in the yearly rhythm of national forgiveness for God's old covenant people. The high priest, and only the high priest, could enter the holiest place only once per year in the tabernacle, later the temple, for the purpose of making atonement for the sins of God's people. Only he could go, only once per year, but it was such a necessary trip. He would go to make atonement so that the people could be forgiven. He would bring a sacrifice and go between the people and their God and offer it to the Lord, and the Lord would accept it. And on the basis of that sacrifice, the people's sins would be covered again for another year. And so this is described for us in Leviticus 16 and verse 29. The Lord says, "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or a foreigner residing among you, because on this day, atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then, before the Lord, you will be clean from all your sins. It is a day of Sabbath rest, and you must deny yourselves. It is a lasting ordinance. The priest who is anointed and obtained or ordained, to succeed his father as high priest is to make atonement. He is to put on the sacred linen garments and make atonement for the most holy place, for the tent of meeting and the altar, for the priests and all the members of the community. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of Israel." That sort of crucial portion in the middle is what we need to hear, that then, before the Lord, you will be clean. You will be clean of all your sins. This was the crucial, necessary, essential role that the high priest played. He went from the people before the Lord and mediated, so to speak, interceded for them by bringing a sacrifice that was acceptable to God. And God received that, and on the basis of that, declared that the people were clean of all their sins. We need such a person. We need someone to go between us and the God whom we have offended by our sin, by our rebellion, to whom we have incurred this debt that we cannot pay, and under whose judgment we live, this constant knowledge that we live under a sentence of death. We need someone to go between us and this God, to seek this atonement, to seek reconciliation. And there are two necessary ways in which Jesus becomes our great high priest by the incarnation, through the incarnation. In other words, without which, the incarnation, he could not be our high priest. And the first is that he becomes like us so that he can represent us before the Lord. And the author stresses this in verse 17. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." A little later on in the letter in chapter 5, he will expand on this, and he will remind us that every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. So there is a sense in which this is a formal requirement of the job. If you're going to represent a people, you must come from among them. You must be one of them to go and represent them and make the case for them, to plead their cause between them and another. You have to be one of them. You have to be among them. But it's really more than a formal requirement, and the author to the Hebrews really stresses this. It's not just that Jesus had to come from among us in order to be our representative, but that he represents us with compassion, with understanding, because he has become one of us. And so in our portion in chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, "For because he himself has suffered when he is tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So Jesus can act as your mediator to reconcile you to God because he has become like you, and he can do that with compassion, knowing your frame, because he has borne that frame. He has walked in your shoes, so to speak. He has become like you, yet without sin. He does not plead for us as an outsider, but he pleads for us as one of us. And that brings us to the second way that Jesus becomes our high priest, through his incarnation and life and death. Every high priest, we are told, offers gifts and sacrifices. And so Jesus is going to be our high priest. What is he going to offer? What sacrifice will he bring to God? The high priest went in every year to the most holy place in the tabernacle, in the temple, with the blood of an animal, as God had ordained, as he had commanded, and God graciously accepted that for another year to cover the sins of the people. But that won't do. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So what will Jesus bring? What kind of sacrifice will he offer? And this is, I would suggest to you, what the author to the Hebrews is arguing in verse 10, when he says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. What kind of suffering? Well, he has just talked about the suffering of death. That Jesus is made an acceptable sacrifice for us through the suffering of death that he accepted as he went to the cross. An angel could not do this for you, right? An angel could not be your representative. He doesn't come from among you. He's not one of you. And even if he could, he couldn't be a compassionate representative, because he doesn't understand what it means to be a human being. He doesn't know. He hasn't experienced that. And what would an angel offer? What sacrifice would he bring? Himself? Not acceptable. Right? It has to be a man. It has to be the blood of a person. Someone who is like me. Like for like. But Jesus can serve as my great high priest, because he is one of my kind. He has become like me. He can serve in this way compassionately, knowing my frame, and he brings to the Father an offering that is acceptable to the Father, that is pleasing to the Father. His own life, a life lived perfectly and then given up willingly on behalf of all who are his own. The Father delighting in this sacrifice that the Son makes on our behalf. And so Jesus is our great high priest, but to become that, he had to be incarnated. He had to become like us. He had to be a son, not just a son of God, but a son of Adam. And lastly, for this morning, it was necessary that Jesus be both son of God and son of Adam, so that he could become your brother, that he could identify with you in your humanity. Reading again here from Hebrews 2 and verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. And that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. And the author to the Hebrews here is drawing out all the ways in which Jesus identifies with his people, right, where he is beside them, among them, within them, right? I will sing, Jesus says, of your praise, the Father, to my brothers. I will speak of that. I will be in the midst of them, in the congregation. I and the children God has given me, and I will put my trust in them. As they put their trust in you, I too, Father, put my trust in you. Jesus counted among them, alongside them, one of them, with them. And to maybe frame this another way, I think the incarnation stands as one of the greatest proofs of the value of humanity, of people. Jesus didn't come into this world as a majestic eagle, right, or a towering oak or some particularly tasty fruit, right? He came as a man. He came as a person. All of God's creation is good, but Jesus took on humanity. Why did he do that? Because, for reasons that are mysterious and beyond our full comprehension, the perfect, complete, self-sufficient triune God delighted to make people. People who would enter into the life of the Godhead, that glorious union, to delight in it and to worship for all of eternity. And God's good purpose in making people was not derailed by sin. In other words, God has always thought humanity was a good idea. And that didn't stop because of sin. And listen carefully to me here on this point, because I think I could be misunderstood. We often stress, rightly, that there was nothing attractive in me that caused God to love me, and that even now God does not love me because I have performed well enough to earn that love. But if we're not careful, we might come to think that I, in my humanity as a person, am essentially of no value to God. That he doesn't love me. What he really loves is Christ. And I'm kind of tacked on to that. But that is deeply wrong. That's wrong. That's not the witness of the scripture. So valuable is your humanity to the Godhead that the second person of the Trinity took it on himself forever. Always to be a man. Forever and ever and ever. To be one of us. He died to redeem it, and he goes before us as the pioneer of our salvation to show all that it will become in its glorified, redeemed, eternal condition. But don't just look ahead. Know that God delights in you now as Christ is formed in you. Not delight in the Son apart from you, but delight in you. As you more fully reflect Jesus Christ. So don't think for a moment that Jesus doesn't love you. You were his idea. Right? He made you for the purpose of communing with him forever and ever, for knowing and rejoicing in him, for delighting in him. You were his idea. And the incarnation is one of the greatest proofs of God's love for people and his good purpose in making people and his ironclad, unstoppable intention to redeem those people to be with him forever and ever. So how do we respond to these things this morning? Sort of two answers to that here, two encouragements. And one is that maybe one of the slivers, we might say, of Christ's glory that is impressed upon us at Christmas is how uniquely suited he is to save us. How he is a unique, irreplaceable, one-of-a-kind Savior. We sing this song sometimes that begins with the line, "Joy has dawned upon the world, promise of creation." What is the promise of creation? Well, the promise of creation is that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, right? Man has fallen. The world has been plunged into darkness and sin, but in that moment, there is this seed of hope. God makes a promise. Redemption will come. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the serpent. I will save my people. But the seed of the woman is plagued by sin, right? All those born of Adam and Eve are weighed down by that nature. And they can't even save themselves. They can't keep God's law. This is the witness of the Old Testament. God gives them the law, and they fail again and again and again to keep it. But they can't rescue themselves. How would they rescue each other? How will Satan be defeated by fallen people? Well, he will be defeated by the seed of the woman, by a son of Adam, but one who is also the Son of God, one who is perfect in his humanity, and who is willing to lay down his life to defeat that enemy that swords and spears cannot kill, that by his death he will defeat the power of death and disarm the one, Satan, who accuses by covering over, by paying for our sins. And no one else could do this. No one else could serve in this way. No one else could save as Jesus saves. He had to be both Son of God and Son of Man. Only Christ can fill up this role and rescue you from slavery to the fear of death. And I wonder, does that bring joy to your heart as we sing in that song this morning? Is that something that is not just a fact that you know, but a reality of your experience, that you have come to know the saving power of this unique Christ, whom the Father sent to rescue you from your sin? Do you know him? And do you delight in knowing him, the one and only Christ? Are you amazed at how God himself comes to rescue you, but in the person of Christ, in a man? And secondly, let me encourage you to come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need, which we're being honest, if we're being honest, is really all the time, is it not? But to come to this one who gladly mediates between you and the Father, who gladly stands as your representative in heaven. That's really not my application, it's the application of the author to the Hebrews in chapter 4. Verses 14 and 16, as he writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You have an advocate in Christ Jesus, and not one who is cold and distant, and not one who is abstracted from you, an angel who doesn't know you or understand your frame. You have a high priest who condescended from the glory of heaven to become like you, to walk the earth, who knows you, who understands you, and who loves you so much that he came willingly to die in your place. This one will not turn you away if you come in time of need to the throne of grace and seek his help. He will gladly pour out that grace on you. So come, come with confidence that this is the one who intercedes on your behalf. Come before the throne all the time, every day, and seek his help, knowing that he is gracious and kind to save. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see this Christ. May we know him. May we experience union with him through faith. We could not, Lord, have imagined how you would rescue your people from their sins. How will you come, Lord, yourself to rescue them when the enemy that needs defeating is not one that can be conquered with power or cleverness or paid off, Lord? By what way will you show yourself mighty to rescue. How will you save? You will save by coming, Lord, not in the form of an angel, not simply in your power, but as a man. You will take on the nature of the creatures that you are rescuing, the ones that you made to know you and delight in you, the ones that you have loved from all eternity. You will become like them. And in doing so, you will become the perfect, unique Savior. And so we praise you this day. We praise you, triune God, for the purpose from all eternity to save, and for the Son who comes willingly to redeem, to die in our place and spirit. As you open our eyes to see this wonderful truth, we are so grateful this morning for a God who is gracious to rescue. And I pray, Lord, that we would come before you at all times, knowing that you were, you planned from the beginning for people, that you love people, and that it's your intention that these people who know your Son would be made more like him, not apart from him, but through union with him, that they would genuinely reflect in their actions and thoughts and words and deed the glory of the Son that you love so dearly. May we reflect him more fully this day. And I pray, Lord, that we would gain confidence to come before your throne and seek all the help that we need, knowing that you are kind and gracious to pour it out on us. And we ask all these things, rejoicing this day in the incarnation of your Son. And we pray in his name. Amen. We don't have a closing hymn for this morning, so the Lord bless you as you head home. And just remember that the small group here is happening in about half an hour right after the service at the Wilsons at 3:00. And if you're part of Brenda's, you'll be at our house tonight. The Andersons here in the South End at 6:30.